we're at the end of Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song. There's five stanzas. Today we're in the fifth stanza. So you can go ahead and open up to Isaiah 53. The last three verses, verses 10 through 12. But we're going to read the whole servant song. You're going to see when we get there that these last verses, this last stanza, pulls it all together. It restates a number of things that it's already said, but it brings them now together, and it makes it clear, you know, who the servant is, what he did, and what is the result. That would be the new aspect. I said there is repetition, and it's talking about how he, you know, he's the substitute and how he bears the sins for the transgressors. So those things have already been said, but now the new idea, which we haven't seen it so much, is the victory. Okay, the servant, last week, the servant died. It's very, very clear. The servant suffered unto death, and he was buried, and he was in a grave with a rich man. But, and if that was the end, I mean, that's like we got through Friday afternoon of, you know, the Passion Week. Jesus is in the tomb. And if that's the end of the story, it doesn't seem like a very happy story. But this week, we turn the corner, and with this stanza, we see there's something beyond. It doesn't use the word resurrection here, but it's talking about things that can't be true apart from a resurrection. It talks about how he will see, how he'll be satisfied, how he will be victorious, and how he'll divide the plunder. So let's read that to refresh all of our memories, and then we'll focus in on the last section. So maybe we've done it about this way before. Let's do it this way one more time. If someone would read, we'll just break it up into five readers for each stanza. Who would take the first stanza, beginning in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. I need a reader. Grady. And then 53, 1 through 3. David. And then 4 through 6. Dara. And 7 through 9. Bethany, is that your hand? You want to read? Okay. And then 10 through 12. Bam. Okay, go ahead.
He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep, have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Open his mouth. the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Anybody remember, or maybe ever memorize this verse in 1 Corinthians 15? For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's a familiar verse, isn't it? But I wonder if it has struck you before that it says that he died according to the Scriptures, and he was raised to life according to the Scriptures. Paul is saying here that his death and his resurrection were predicted. This was written about in the Scriptures. And what Jesus did was simply a fulfillment of what God had planned and foretold. But if you think about it a little bit more, it's hard to figure out what he means when he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. What Scriptures talk about the resurrection? And there are a few that are kind of tough. The clearest one is what we're studying today. This, I would say, first and foremost, in Paul's mind, when he wrote that he was raised according to the Scriptures, was Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. That though it doesn't say resurrection, it's clearly what's going on here. Because last stanza, it says he died. And remember, it was very clear. It says he's a lamb to the slaughter, he's taken away, he's cut off from the land of the living. I don't know how you say it any clearer than that. He's assigned a grave. He is dead. The servant has died for sin, but it wasn't for his sin. It was for somebody else's sin. But he's died. So, end of story? Well, verse 10 says, it was the Lord's will. Now it was the Lord's will. This would go against some people's thinking. Some people want to say that, you know, Jesus was a victim of the evil of the Romans and the Jews, that it was their fault. That's not how the apostles understood it. Remember, a few weeks back I pointed to, there's a verse in Acts 2 and Acts 4 which both say it was Jesus was, yes, he was handed over by the Jews to the Romans according to God's set plan. And how did Peter know that? When right here it says it was God's will. And that can jar, you know, go against it too if you don't think that God can do hard things, that God can cause suffering. If you think, you know, and there's a movement, hopefully dying, but it was actually one of Kelly's old professors is a leader in the movement, not back then when she was a student at in Bethel College. He was just a professor, but he was developing some of these ideas which became known as open theism, which is that God doesn't know the future, and when bad things happen, like and I'm not going to put lightly tragedies, but you know, a drunk driver kills your son, well, God just as surprised as you are, and he never, you know, he weeps with you, and he's powerless by his own design, they would say. But that's not what I believe the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches with regard to the servant, who we know is Jesus, that it was God's will, that his crucifixion was planned. And I would say, and this is another lesson, but that it was not only the Father's plan, but it was Jesus' plan. When Jesus was on earth, I think he's reading Isaiah and he's saying, this is me, this is going to happen. So if it's the Father's will to crush me, then I'm going to walk that path. And if that means, you know, and so Jesus did things, you know, it wasn't suicide, but he does things, you know, to bring that to pass. For instance, right? I mean, he comes to Jerusalem, right? On that. He didn't have to. I mean, the disciples say, are you crazy? They, you know, you just raised Lazarus 6 weeks ago and they want to kill you. And, well, if you're going to go and die, then we're going to go and die with you. The death of the servant was the Lord's. Actually, the word in the Lord's will is a little bit weak. The word is actually pleasure, which is a hard thing for us. But here's the thing. It was the Lord's pleasure to kill his son because of the results. Namely,
the scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross.
That's right.
This was the only way.
That's right.
And it was a joy.
And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We don't even grasp that unless we read this. And it's like you wrestle with it because it's not what we are used to.
Mm-hmm. Reminds me of a book. Do you ever want to read probably the best theology book? It's not, that scares you away as soon as I say that, but it's called The Pleasures of God, and every chapter is what God was pleased to do. Yeah, by John Piper. It's been out for 15 years or so, but it was very rich. It was the Lord's pleasure to crush him, the servant, and to make him a guilt offering. So the servant became the sacrifice. Just as Abraham was bringing his son Isaac, and then the Lord provided a substitute, the ram, well here the Lord is providing the substitute. That substitute, the offering itself, is this man who we already know is innocent, right? Remember, it talked about the fact that he is innocent in verse 9. Just the previous verse. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So, these ideas are a bit of a refresher, as it were. These aren't new from this with the song. We've seen this before, but now, in the second half of verse 10, he will see his offspring, or descendants. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. There's two ways to go here. One is to say that the servant died, and now his days are prolonged. So you figure out what that means, resurrection. The other way, and this is what you do if you don't want to have a servant die and be resurrected because you don't want this to be Jesus, you say, he didn't die. They say he was just really hurt, and then he got better. So you can choose which you want. I'll give you the option. One's wrong, but that's... To me, I think it's really clear here that we're speaking, though he doesn't use the word resurrection, this is what's involved. And the fact, too, you know, the fact that he sees his descendants, remember back in verse 8, it says, who can speak of his descendants? That is to say, he dies prematurely, and he doesn't have descendants. So, notice sentence, he dies, he's resurrected, and now he has descendants. So it's clearly it's talking not about physical descendants. It's not like, you know, the servant is going to now have a physical family. It's talking about followers, spiritual descendants.
But weren't all offerings supposed to be dead and bring them alive at the end of the
day? Guilt offering? Yeah. Uh-huh. And that's another point in that favor. He is. He's dead. But his days are prolonged, and that's a phrase that's usually used for a living person, because you don't have too many resurrections. But here, the fact that he had been dead, but now his days are prolonged, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That means he succeeds. So as before, it might have seemed like this was a failure, right? He's dead. But we find out that in fact he accomplishes the goal. And by the way, do you remember? Maybe you don't. But in Isaiah 49, which is the second servant song, we're on the fourth one today, but the second servant song was about how it looked like the servant was going to fail. It seemed like he was going to fail, but then he succeeded. It's saying something similar here. I mean, it looks like there's a failure, but ultimately he succeeds, which is, of course, just how was it Jesus, right? And the disciples, these two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're going, it's all for nothing, because he died, all our hopes are dashed, and Jesus is standing there going, no, it's victory. I'm standing here, I'm alive. Anything else on verse 10?
Tom?
Yes.
His good pleasure to give himself as a sacrifice. I mean, he's manifested in three persons, but he's still one. So it was his good pleasure to die for his friends.
Yeah, the mysteries of the Trinity are difficult, and there's absolutely a sense in which by giving his son, he's giving of himself, and the
Right.
That's right. Very good. Verse 11. After the suffering of his soul. So here it says it again. Okay, we've talked about he suffered. It says it again. He suffered. Actually, better than after there would be the word because. Because of the suffering of his soul. And two, there may be a sense in which the suffering of his soul sort of captures all of the suffering. It kind of, everything, it's not just that Jesus had a couple of holes through his flesh. It's not only the pain in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's crying out to the Father. It's all of that, the separation from God, the darkness when God turned his, all of that together is, I think, gathered up in this after the suffering of his soul. He will see and be satisfied. Now there's a difficulty here. In fact, in this passage, it's only three verses, and there's a lot of challenges in here in interpretation. And one of them is he will see and be satisfied is the way that the preserved Hebrew text that's been passed down from generation to generation says he will see, and nothing else. He will see and be satisfied. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, they found a bunch of manuscripts of Isaiah, and I don't remember in how many or all, if it was, but it said, he will see the light and be satisfied. And it doesn't change the meaning a whole lot, because either way, he is, you know, he's able to, he's seeing, you know, if you're seeing, you're seeing light, or, you know, and he's satisfied. So it's clearly the sense that, I mean, there was the suffering, but now there is the restoration. Now there is the satisfaction, which I think there's a lot in there too. What is it? You know, what is it that he is satisfied about? Is he just satisfied that he is alive again? I don't think so. because he had been alive before. If you want to, you know, he didn't. If you want to just be alive, then he wouldn't have died. But he's satisfied that in his death, he has accomplished all that he set out to. Although I would say here too, well, did Jesus accomplish everything that the servant was intended to accomplish the moment of his resurrection, or even right now? I would say no, right? Because the kingdom hasn't been established. And, I mean, what is, we're in chapter 49, the second servant song, it says that the servant came to bring Jacob back to him. He hasn't done that. Israel is not, does not follow the servant. They do not recognize that the servant died for them. But he came to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel, and I will make you a light for the Gentiles. Now he's doing that, but it's in the process of being realized. And but I would say, and that too, that sense is in verse 12. Verse 12 hasn't been fulfilled yet either, in my understanding. So there's this, I mean, he only dies once, right? He has died, he has paid for sin, that is accomplished, but you know, all of the effects of that are being realized. And there's a sense in which he is satisfied, but there's a sense in which, you know, the rest of it has to unfold for him to be fully satisfied.
From our perspective, I'm thinking, you know, God's good perspective is different.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, I mean, there's not, God's not like up, you know, there wondering, Jesus, and thinking like, well, is this going to happen or not? You know, but to the degree, I mean, I can't figure this out, but to the degree that he lives in our timeline, it's still future.
Sure.
Now it says, by his knowledge, I'm going to change my translation here. Better to say, by his knowledge, my righteous one, the servant. It's really, it separates them out, it's emphatic. My righteous one, oh, who is that? Oh, that's the servant. The servant is the righteous one. Which, by the way, what's the chief characteristic of the Messiah who Isaiah unfolds in chapter 7 and 9 and 11? Remember, righteousness. Righteousness is his belt, chapter 11. So, this is just another, just a short little reminder that Isaiah is not talking about a lot of different future. He's talking about one. This, his righteous one is the servant, his righteous one is the Messiah. And it's hard to put it together, but that God would send the Messiah who is righteous and ready to rule, but he dies first. That's what Isaiah says. So by his knowledge, my righteous one, the servant, will justify many. I think the justify part is not too difficult, right? You understand from the New Testament that, you know, what it is to justify, to declare righteous. These are the sheep who have gone astray, who have now been declared righteous. Their guilt has been removed. Their sins have been taken away. Now the phrase here, by his knowledge, this is a tough thing. You know, a friend of mine said, made this comparison once, I think it's helpful. He says, if you're reading the Bible in Hebrew, it's like you're going down a bumpy road. If you're reading the Bible in English, it's like, you know, a freeway. Mm-hmm. Because in the translation, translators can't leave question marks in English. You know, like, well, we're not sure what this is, or it could be this or that. I mean, they never put in, like, mm-hmm. you know, choose A or B, you know, slash. So, in some ways, I mean, English English or any translation, it kind of cheats a little bit because the interpreter has to say, well, I'm going to go one way or the other. And here, I don't know what's best. There's on the basis of the grammar, it could be either by his knowledge, that is, the servant has knowledge. Because of the servant's knowledge, he justifies many. Or it could be by knowledge of him. It's the difference between whether it's the him is a subject or an object in relation to, and in the Hebrew you only know from the context. If you say that it's by knowledge of him, that interjects something which is very familiar to us from the New Testament, that it's in our knowledge of the servant we are justified. Well, and the knowledge there isn't, and that's another thing too, in English the word knowledge is just maybe a head knowledge, a factual, intellectual assent. That's not, it's talking about what we would call faith knowledge. It's a possibility. And if so, it certainly makes sense of what Paul develops about how we are justified by faith. And he bears their iniquities. Any thoughts on 11? I'm moving along here, but you know, I have to. I see that clock marches on. But here, verse 12. Let's break verse 12 down into three parts. The first, there's six lines, so three portions. The first two lines tell what happens. Namely, that the servant is rewarded. Then the next two lines, or the next four lines, all of them say why. Okay, so the servant is rewarded. Here's why. Four reasons, four lines. Maybe let's go with the... do the first two lines. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Here we have some more challenges in a couple of things here that are tough. Therefore, I will give him a portion among... The word great is the same word used in the last line, which says it, which is many. In Hebrew, the word can mean many or it can mean great. And if it means I will give him a portion among the great, it's in parallel with the next line. He's going to divide the spoils with the strong. So you picture Jesus, or the servant, getting all the spoils, all the plunder, all the victory items with other great, strong, like the kings. And the parallel here would be in chapter 15. At the beginning of this song, chapter 52, verse 15, it says the kings who shut their mouths because of him. So the idea there is, you know, if you go that way, then the servant is, you know, he's like, there's a whole lot of kings around him, as it were, and he's handing out the plunder from the victory. Another possibility, maybe better, therefore I will give him a portion among the many. And that's the same many who are justified. So there the sense would be the servant dies and he bears the sin of the many so that he can then distribute the spoil among those same many. And you can see how that works based on our New Testament understanding, right? That we, by embracing Jesus, share in the reward. Of course, there's another possibility here. I don't want to give you too many possibilities and just frustrate you. But it's also possible, and maybe better, that it's not that he's giving a portion among the great, but rather that, and the I here is God. God saying, God will give the servant the many. So what is given is the many. You can see how that would fit based on our understanding in the New Testament that we are, you know, as the justified many are belong to Jesus. And by the way, did I write this down here? I don't know that I did. You know, I don't know if I said this before, but when you read all these quotes, you said, man, there's just so many of them here. But for me, the hardest, I had two of these. And I just got to figure out what I can't cut that quote. No, I can't cut that. So I really like what's written here, but so I don't remember if this one made the cut or not. But when Paul says in Romans 5, Jesus, right, there's that first Adam and there's the last Adam, and it's for the many. Jesus died, one man, for the many. That many is the many right here. Or when Jesus says at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant, how does it go, of my blood poured out for the many. Luke 22, I think, 22:37. Yeah, the reference, I put the in the questions, I suggested you follow that up. Yes, actually it is. On the middle page, these two references are there. I think, I have to end right here, so, but I'll just say that I don't think that this verse, Jesus enjoying all the rewards and the spoils of the plunder of victory, it's not talking, in my opinion, about the resurrection or the ascension. It's talking about when the Messiah returns, Revelation 19, Jesus comes back on a white horse and he subdues the nations and the people that are they're coming to him and they're worshiping him, and he is enjoying victory over the earth, and that ties in with Psalm 2 would be a good one to look to for that as well. So why does Jesus deserve all the servant deserve all of this? He poured out his life unto death. Jesus said, they're not taking my life away from me, I'm giving it up of my own accord. He was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, this is us that's in this verse. You sent your Son. It was your pleasure to crush him for us so that we could be reconciled with you, because apart from that, we would be lost forever. There's nothing we could ever do. Our sin is too great a barrier for us to ever overcome. There is no sacrifice that we can make. We can die ourselves, but that pays for our own sin, nothing more. But your Son, the perfect and marvelous plan, 700 years predicted out in advance, died so that we can live. We thank you for that great sacrifice. We thank you for the victory that remains for us to share with him in the near future. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Remember this week.